Well, it's been a busy month for me and Judy. Some of it was very pleasant, some of it not so pleasant. Some of you know that we had some stuff stolen and caused us to have information about ourselves spread abroad. And it's been quite a mess. Amidst all that, though, we got to go visit Cielo in Mississippi, and that was very pleasant. And then last week, I preached down in for a congregation in Phoenix in a traditional, I guess, weekend meeting. So October's really zipped on by quickly. We did have our anniversary in there, too, somewhere, so that was also good. We're going to talk about Judges, the book of Judges, this morning. Most of the children are studying that or will be studying that, and I thought it would be a good opportunity for us, again, to take these occasional fresh reminders of what's going on with the children and their classes. I ask you to open up to the book of Judges. There will be no slides given this morning or this afternoon, kind of interrelated to the other problem that's been stated, but we're going to make it through one way or the other, I promise you, and do what God wants us to do amidst it all, even though it gets very trying. Those of you who have experienced this kind of thing, I mean, I've had a couple of credit cards get out there, but it was nothing like what this has been. But there are worse things in life. I've said to some, I'm just glad that my identity with the Lord is solid, and He knows it, because that's really all that matters. All this stuff will work itself out over time. The book of Judges is a book that a lot of people are kind of bothered by. It has a lot of violence in it. There are bad people. I mean, I guess for people who want a rather narrow view of God and not the complete picture of God, they would probably much prefer that the book of Judges not be there at all. Because it is the taking of the land by the people of Israel. And during that taking of the land, which they really didn't complete, they didn't take it as they should, and that was one of their big problems. They were, I guess, at any place in life that any of us will find, you know, after something really good happens. You know, Joshua was at the end of his life, and he gave this great speech at the end of the book of Joshua about what was going to happen. You guys are going to go into the land and take it. But when you get there, you've got to do what God says. And they all said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do what God says. But, you know, life gets into its place, and somehow doing what God says so easily gets set aside. I mean, we wouldn't say, I'm not interested in doing what God says anymore. We just don't seem to find a place for it. It's so much something on the lower levels, it seems, that when it really is required, we're just not paying a lot of attention to it. And that's eventually what happens here. I mean, you can imagine the resettling into the land of Canaan, or the, you know, that had been promised so long ago and that Abraham had spent time there. I'm sure it was very distracting. And one of the things was the people who were there living. And God had told them what to do. You go in, you defeat them. I guess He assumed that they probably weren't going to do that completely, because He says, you know, don't take their sons or their daughters as wives for your children. So I guess He assumed that there are going to be some that are going to be, that are still going to be there, but that doesn't really matter. The point is, that's exactly what they did. And so as you follow along with me in the outline, I want you to notice just a few things about these, what I call the dark days. It's very dark. Another example here is God uses bad people to do things. And that is something philosophically that most people, if you haven't really read the scriptures and understand that this is the way God often works. Remember Habakkuk, when God faced him with the idea that I'm using those awful Chaldeans or Babylonians? And Habakkuk just couldn't accept it. God wouldn't use good people to do His will. But God always did this. See, the most important thing, I think, with God is that His will is completed. And if He can use someone like a David, well, that's a great thing. But if He has to use someone else, like some of the judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges, like Samson, well, he'll use them. The book of Judges is about people in Israel living in Canaan who are led by individuals who are called judges. They're really like chieftains would probably be a better way of describing it. It would fit more the way we understand it. They didn't have any particular locale that was theirs. They eventually came to being the people who would try to save the whole country. God sent them, you know, for that reason. And so in chapter 1, in verse 19, we read, "The Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." So this is where it all begins. You know, this is where the problem is. Remember, they're supposed to drive the people out. And they do have little spurts when they actually do that, but they'd never really get that involved in it. And you can see what I suppose most of us who consider ourselves somewhat expert, you know, on the people of Israel and what they ought to do. Well, they should know, just like Joshua and Caleb knew when they saw the land and the big people were there and they weren't at all intimidated by it because we'll defeat them. But, you know, generally speaking, the people would not believe that. And that must be what happens here. I mean, we look at it and we say, maybe from their perspective, that these people had iron chariots. So you can understand why maybe they were somewhat intimidated. Remember, they've been wandering around for a long time. Their weaponry probably was not that advanced. And so here these people are with iron chariots. I guess we just can't defeat them. And it's at that point where this kind of attitude toward what God told them to do begins to seem to take a backseat to, you know, their general behavior. Now, again, put yourself in their places. They've been wandering around for a long time. God says, go in there, and I want you to defeat these people. And I don't want you to create relationships with them, because if you do, it's going to be something that's going to be detrimental. Now, I can see how they would quickly, you know, talk themselves out of that, because they would go in, and they would see that there are some of these people who are pretty nice people. And you can imagine the attitude that must have been there that was existing that said, well, you know, they're not so bad. I don't see why God is so concerned about this. So maybe we just really don't need to move them and drive them out like God says. Maybe we can find a way to work together with them. I mean, honestly, you can understand how people would think this way. I mean, they're tired. They've been wandering around for 40 years. Let's just get in here and try to get along with these people. It makes perfect sense to me that that's how they would look at it. But that's not what God wanted. And this is, as I've said before, you know, we're always believing God until someone comes along who can lie about it, whatever it is. Remember, we looked at Satan in Genesis chapter 3, and that's what he did. He was able to convince Adam and Eve, God's lying. He's not really that interested in you. In fact, he sees you as competition. And so it's easy to think, outthink ourselves, and then we just don't end up doing what God says. Again, we would never say it. I will reject God. We never say that. But we do say, oh, I don't know. It really can't be all that important. And then once our thinking gets like that, we can talk ourselves out of just about anything. So that you'd really want people around you. You know, maybe you're inclined to doubt from time to time. Most of us are. You don't need people around you who are going to express similar doubts. But yet, when doing so, they maybe aren't as committed as you are. And so it's very easy to sort of be swayed by the way they look at the world. It's really not all that important, is it? And I can see as the people of Israel got into the land of Canaan. And again, what we have revealed here in Judges is 400 years of history. Can you imagine that? 400 years of people really being in a very pathetic setting. If you'll notice with me in chapter 2 and verse 12, just to understand why this was such a problem for God. Chapter 2, verse 12. It says, then the sons did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Now that was the very, very fundamental problem that was there. And they just allowed it to consume them. They went ahead and just assimilated into the culture. I mean, sometimes they were not able to beat people. So what they did is they became their slaves. They were just really trying to get along. Now, again, I'm trying to make this point to understand these people wandering around. They need a home. They want a home in their minds. They just want things to be okay for a while. And so next thing you know, they're worshiping the Baals. Now, what dominated amongst this Baal worship, which is a really interesting study, all the study of what we can or what we do know about some of these idols that were worshipped. But for the most part, amongst all these people, the sacrifice of children was very, very common. Now, you can understand now why God would find this so reprehensible. Why these people are not the kind of people that you really try to get along with. Look at them. Look what they're doing. And, of course, how might we approach that? Oh, you know, these people really believe, they really, really believe what they are practicing. And who's to say that that's really all that wrong? I mean, we've certainly, in the world in which we live right now, we've done that with abortion. I mean, who can really say it's all that wrong when somebody really thinks it's something that they need? We allow ourselves to be succumbed or to be overwhelmed by this kind of thinking so easily. I totally understand what happened to these people and why they turned against God. It's hard when you will not accept God as the ultimate truth, or you let it be qualified in some way that makes it to where it's acceptable to live side by side with these people. And that's not all there is to it. I mean, they're doing what they're doing. They're worshiping the Baals too. If you remember in our study of Ezekiel, that when Ezekiel is going over the history of the people, he says they not only were affected by these people, the people who worship Baal, but they were worse than those people. That struck me when I saw that. I thought, I mean, you would think they would just be going along with it. They're not really participating in it, but that's exactly what they did. Okay, so this is what they're doing all during this period of time. A number of judges were raised up to save the people. And if you'll notice there in the outline, here's this cycle. Remember how we talked about in Ecclesiastes, the general cycles of life, and how for some people that makes it a little bit routine and makes it vanity? Well, this was also a cycle for these people for the 400 years that were there. Notice in point one, what happened? The people would do evil. And, of course, God would be bothered by that tremendously. And so what he would do is he would send oppressors in to make life difficult for the people of Israel. And they would further the slavery and things like that. But they were there to make the people hopefully come up with the idea that this is not good what we're doing here. So that was step two. And then what follows then is that God does this. The people eventually get so wrapped up in it. They've been doing evil. Secondly, God sends an oppressor to persecute and enslave them. And then they finally go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We can't turn anywhere to God. But to turn, we can't turn anywhere else. We're going to have to turn to God. And that's what they do. Because that's what we do oftentimes. We'll set God aside. Not completely. We'll just kind of realize that I'm going to try to coexist with him the best I can. But, you know, you got to live life. And so when things get so bad, then you're saying, oh, God, please help me. Most of us are inclined to do that. And so God sends someone to come to raise a level of at least morality that is going to be pleasing to God. And so when you read about the judges, the chieftains, if you will, these are people that God raises up. And, I mean, you think about Gideon, you think about Samson, you think about Deborah, and then after that, we just don't really know the names of these people. The first one, the first judge, was probably the most moral of the ones that were there. And he was nothing to get all excited about in terms of that approach to life being moral. But he was better than what followed. I mean, these were oftentimes just really, really treacherous. I mean, people who would just do about anything to win. And these are the kind of people that God allowed the people to be led by. And so what would happen is they would then go through brief periods of time where things were generally okay. I suspect what happened was just like when Joshua made his speech. Will we obey the Lord? Oh, yes, we will obey the Lord. Have we learned our lesson here? Oh, yes, we've learned our lesson. But that's these cycles, you see. We are so predictable. It's one of the things so fascinating to me about Ecclesiastes. And that is the predictability of not only, you know, life in general, nature and things like that, but also just the way we behave. It's very, very predictable. And that's what would happen. And that was the cycle that generally was what was a part of the people and the life they were living. And this was the life they lived for 400 years. Point number two, we talk about, you know, the what I call the fundamentals, and we've already elicited some of them. But in an effort to really understand, you know, at the basis, you know, here's what was wrong. And here's why God would get upset with the people. In Judges chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "Now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants because they had iron chariots." We've read that. Read what follows. "Then they gave Hebron to Caleb and Moses, as Moses had promised. He drove out from there three sons of Anak, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Now, do you think the people noticed, you know, what would have happened adversely to their sense of morality and their service to God by living side by side with the Jebusites? But, I mean, this is where it started. God says, you can't live next to these people. And that's what they did right from the get-go. And again, you might wonder, why would, just after crossing over and so excited about the fact that God had led them through the wilderness and now we're here, why would they just set aside what God said? Something so basic. You must not interact with these people. Now, I understand why that might be problematic to a lot of people who don't know much about the Bible. Because if you read your scriptures and you know what the Bible says, you know God does truly hate sin. And he doesn't want those of us who are trying to do what's right to just purposely go ahead and associate with those kinds of people. Because he knows what we do. He knows how we think. He knows how we're so willing to give in. I mean, that has to be really at the fundamental basis of this problem, was that, hey, these Jebusites aren't so bad. Let's just go ahead and live side by side. God must have not known that these people, that there are some good people here. So this idea of there being absolutes and truth, there's sin, there's not sin, which is so prevalent today. I mean, we all understand that we're just told that nothing really is that wrong as long as we decide that it's not wrong. God just doesn't really have much of a role in that. If you go on to follow, in verse 35 of chapter 1, it says, "The Amorites forced the sons of Daniel into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heriz, in Hialon and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor." I mean, they just became slaves. I mean, can you imagine what some of them must have been thinking? Why have we allowed this to happen? It just kept happening over and over again. One would think eventually they would learn. After a cycle passed. A judge comes along and saves them, this chieftain, this warrior usually, or someone who can direct other warriors. They come along and they're just not reacting to them the way that they should. And it seems like, according to the one who wrote Judges, no one knows exactly who that is. Some say it was Samuel. But they seem to just kind of accept it. And if they couldn't defeat with someone, well, they just became their slaves. What happens? What has happened to these people? This is truly a dark time. I mean, I understand that even when they had a king, because you know what's at the basis of all this, is this idea that there was no king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That gets mentioned four times in the book of Judges. So there's certainly a lack of leadership. And sometimes kings would help. Sometimes they didn't help very well. Only a few of the kings of Israel actually brought the people together, united in the service of God. The rest of them were somewhat like those who were involved in this cycle of evil that just was just out of control. And God would put a stop to it for a while, and then things would get right back to normal. They were worshiping idols. In chapter 2, we've already noted that, but let me just give you a further description of this. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before the enemies. Okay, that's what happened. That's the cycle. They're told to be obedient to God. They choose to not be obedient to God. God sends oppressors. They make their lives miserable. The people then turn to God. And then this deliverer comes along. But the same cycle continued to happen. So you can see how acceptable they found worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and other assorted gods. This is the way they were. And there's a lot we could learn from this. We'll talk about this as we get a little bit more into the lesson. But they just totally accepted idolatry. I don't know if you could have anything more general made or no statement made that could tell you how pervasive this is than the way it's described there in chapter 2 and in verse 10. Then in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, there's that other problem that was at the basis of allowing themselves, I think, to be turned so easily. In chapter 3, 5, and 6, it says, the sons of the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons. And all the people that they married turned themselves to the one God. Doesn't say that. It says, and they served their gods. How does that happen? Frankly, I don't think most of us really can understand it. I mean, perhaps, you know, we've witnessed it and we see maybe how people can change so rapidly and accept certain things in such a way that it's very detrimental to them and it's hurting them. But oftentimes, we don't see the seriousness of the problem enough to do something about it immediately or to understand this is not the way to go. We kind of feel like we're going to work our way through this. Even though we're told that evil company corrupts our morals in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. So they began to worship idols. They then intermarried and began to have alliances with these people, which would have been full of pressure. Remember, there were a lot of them wandering around out there in the wilderness, and they did come in with a bang when they defeated a couple of cities. But for the most part, they were in a minority, And I can only imagine, I think we can get along with these people. I can just hear it. Well, they may have gotten along with them, but they weren't serving God like they were supposed to serve God. And how they wholesale-like accepted this idolatrous worship is a little hard for us to imagine, because we know about all the things, and they knew about all the things that God had done. Remember, the things that he did while they were in the wilderness, there were an assortment of miraculous events. There were the things that happened as they came out of the land of Egypt. All these things, they were there. But when you get into the moment as it is, somehow those things aren't that important. It's difficult for me to understand it in myself. I'm certainly sure that that may be true of some of you in the same way, how quickly we give away. So they intermarried, and it got to the point in chapter 2, verse 17. This was also a part of the cycle. Remember the person, whether it's Deborah, the woman, or most of the other guys who were men, they would listen to them for a while, and they would recognize that maybe we need to get ourselves together here and begin to live in a way that shows we are truly devoted to God. And maybe we'll be able to stop this cycle. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of all those who plundered them. Okay, we know that to be true. But notice verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. They turned aside quickly. I'm sure the pressure was just very, very significant. And maybe they were allowing themselves to be caught up into worship of those idols in a way that it's a little hard for us to imagine. I mean, because constantly, you know, I'm thinking, how do these people worship a God who'd done all these wonderful things for them, said, don't forget the stuff that I've done, and then what happens? They just go back to turning away from God. I mean, you can see how things got so bad in the days of Noah, because people would just not listen to the judges anymore. The ones who tried to teach them right, they just didn't listen to them anymore. And of course, they quickly turned from God after the death of a judge. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. So the judge is around, things are going well. He's taking care of them. They're apparently listening to the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. All I'm asking us to do is to think about the powerful influences that there are in our lives. The power influences that are out there that keep telling us, just be quiet. Don't be so narrow-minded. Just ignore the things that bother you. And maybe even just keep your mouth shut about them. You think they would have experienced anything like that at this time? I imagine they did. I mean, no, there weren't the freedoms of speech and things like that that we have today that would have made it so easily for them to make the kind of stands for what is right. But nevertheless, they just stopped. They just let it all go. And of course, the problem, you can see the whole idea of not listening to the judges when they were doing what's right. You can see that they shouldn't have been marrying with these idolatrous people. They should certainly have understood. But look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Look back there just a little bit. Because again, this is very fundamental to the problem. What were they told to do? We've got to go in and take the land. We've got to remove these people. And I can just hear people saying, once they get there, Oh, come on. Do we have to really do that? Is that what really God expects? I mean, I know you know that there are times when this is the sort of thing that just tugs on you. And then we try to make a world that's acceptable to our psyche. When God doesn't think like you. God doesn't think like I do. God is who God is. This is what he expected of them. But the problem was, as we have already noted, we read more about in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Please follow with me. The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I had sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Remember what the promise was. You guys do what you're supposed to be doing. He wasn't asking them to be perfect. He knew they weren't going to be that way. But you stick with me and you keep worshiping me and everything's going to be just the way it ought to be. But if you don't, what did he say? I'm going to bring in outsiders who are going to remove you from the land. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? It's pretty simple. But see, even when something's really simple, it doesn't mean you and I can't talk ourselves out of it. All because we want to be understanding. No, what we want to do is to depict God as honestly as we can from the scriptures. And not believe that it's very important for us to sort of say, well, I mean, there are people who look at Judges and say, well, this was the God of the Old Testament. This can't be right. It certainly doesn't work for today. Yeah, in some ways, you know, it's not going to happen today. But still, the principle is still there. The separation from things that are distractions and turn us away from him, we've got to understand them. We've got to name them for what they are. Let God take care of the rest of it. You and I mean, I think this is the same thing with the people of Israel. God says, you've got to remove these people. And then what do we always start thinking? Well, I don't know. Seems rather harsh to me. And what are they going to think? God, if we do this and we say we're doing it because you say we should do it, how's that going to make us look? You see, that's what God is. You may not like it. I may not like it. I'm certain these people didn't like it, the people of Israel. Elsewhere, they would have followed it through. But I understand how difficult it was for them to do that. But you see, that was at the very basis of what the problem was. There in point E, in point 2, I said they failed to completely take the land. So God goes on to say in verse 3, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, as their God, and their gods will be a snare to you. You're going to get exactly what you seem to think was okay. Well, then the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel. The people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. It was a very simple conversation between the angel of the Lord and the people. You know what God expects, and when you don't do what God expects, you know what's going to happen. It's just that simple. And there may be a lot of reasons that we come up with in our own minds that try to talk ourselves out of it. I mean, I really do believe we think that if we just, the more we can become like people generally of the world, the more we're going to be able to touch them. I think that's a very typical way of sort of looking at it. And it's like a lot of stuff. There's always a little truth to that. But in the end, people must see who we are. They must see who God is as God is revealed in the scripture. And I'm sure the people who went into the land of Canaan, the Israelites, had the same problems as we do. So you find that there are these general themes that are in the book that are good things in a way. Number one, why does God even give these people time of the day? point A there, I say he displays God's power, his power when mercifully saving the people. Now, when you start thinking, oh, well, maybe God isn't so full of grace after all. Maybe God isn't so loving after all. No, he's just as graceful and he's just as loving as he's ever been. Why else would he take these people who probably didn't deserve understanding and he still saved them? And I see that gives hope to me and that gives hope to you. God's always willing to listen to our pleas. It may not make sense. We may think if I were God, I wouldn't do it. I mean, it doesn't really matter what I think. Oh, here's what God should do. It really doesn't matter what I think. It's what does God do? So that's a great lesson, you know, and it's a great theme. In these cycles that came over and over again, God kept forgiving them. How do you like that? Does that give you hope? It ought to. And even amidst what seems to be, as I said, you know, spiritual disarray amongst these people, God was still willing to do that. Second thing there I state is probably somewhat obvious, and that is the apostasy, you know, tended to be nationwide. There just weren't little pockets of it the way it's described to us, of Baal worship, Ashtaroth worship. It's everywhere. And it is amazing what God can do. How he can show his light. How he can show his love for people. Despite this amazing background of evil that was there. And that's the only way you can describe it. And I can understand why people would be thinking this maybe didn't really have to be there. I mean, after all, we get a good enough picture in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles about how bad the people were. Do we really have to take it to this point? These were words of God, and God wants me and you to know them. And of course, to which I've already given some consideration as to why and how it is a theme that's just all over the pages here. I mean, we don't have to have it written there, the times that it's written. But these people were doing what they believed was right. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's found in Judges 17 and verse 6, among other places. So, final point there. What about lessons that we learn? Well, the lessons that we learn are things to which we have already given some heed to this point. But I hope it reminds us of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, when Paul says, don't be deceived. I'll read you the whole thing. Bad company corrupts good morals. And then he says, here's what you have to do. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I suspect that what Paul is talking about there is that, come on, be aware that some people really don't know God, and they're the ones who are probably claiming to be the experts and telling you, well, if that's who God is, well, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Well, I understand that. I understand why they wouldn't want to have anything to do with it, with the mindset that they have, because like the people here, they want to do what's right in their own eyes. The simplest way that we obey God or that we honor God is by obedience. It's always been that way. There's nothing new. Yes, the grace flows, the love flows, the mercy flows, but obedience is always at the heart of what it means to be pleasing to God. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the call to these individuals. It's the plea that Peter makes with them, knowing the hardships that they are experiencing. And he says to them, be obedient to God. Stay away from what you used to be and be what God wants you to be. And finally, we should never, ever, and it's so easy to say, we should never forget the great things that God has done. In Psalm chapter 78, verse 9 through 12, follow with me. This is a theme that's found throughout the Old Testament. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Why would they do that? Well, verse 11, they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He wanted them to remember these things that happened. And this is what's so significant for us. I mean, I guess what we do is we acknowledge these miracles, but then we try to convince ourselves that even if the miracles aren't true, this is a good lifestyle. You know, this is a great way to go about living. But that's not the reason for doing it. We do it because we believe in the resurrected Christ. See, that's why we are to be who we are to be. Not because it seems to fit, or my family's always been that way, or whatever it may be, all the rationales that we use. We believe in the resurrection of Christ. We reserve in our own minds a thought that says there is only one truth, and that's Jesus, the resurrected Savior. That's it. That's all that really matters. That's got to be core to who we are. It's not describing everything we are to be, but it must be at the core. And what he's saying here about the people of Israel. I mean, I can imagine they're thinking, oh, yes, we teach these traditions. And we talk about what happened there in the land of Egypt and how God brought us out of it. But God would say, do you still believe it? Do you still believe it? And you can't just find peace with the world without understanding that these miracles, these things that happened so long ago, and certainly also in the times of the writings of the book of Judges. Yeah, maybe it was fresh in their mind at the beginning, but at the 400 years, do you think it was very easy for many people to just set those things aside and thought of them as traditions and thought about how they should be proud because we're Jews or we're Israelites or whatever it was, and not really remembering the great things that God has done? We must never set aside. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's saying it's all in me. The fullness of God is all in me. And so we hold to that. And we realize that it's so easy for it to fall out of importance in our lives. The world is a busy world, and it's constantly working on my brain. It's constantly working on yours. The book of Judges. Tough to read. You just can't imagine that people could get so bad, so willing to become idolaters. But they did. And so the writings are there for a reason. To make you and me think. To make us realize that these pressures are constantly there. Even though they may be subtle, they're still there. And we must let God be God. And then we are the ones who must learn to adapt to him. Jesus is the only answer. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And other places where he states his oneness in relation to what's important in this life. He seeks people who will turn to him. Turn from a life. In this particular case, it's just like what God hoped the Israelites would do. That they would turn away from the sense of having some sort of meaning through these idols. And that's what God wants me and you to constantly do. If you've never made that commitment to say, okay, it's now Jesus that I accept. We offer you that opportunity to respond to the same invitation that was extended to those who want to be right with God, and that is to repent and turn to him in Acts 2:38 to be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can assist you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing. Rick.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Be seated, please.